The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is Creeds and Confessions, lecture number 5. We've been dealing with the relationship between Scripture and confession. And we have talked about the Orthodox, Reformed, and historic Christian view. We've also talked about how the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox developed a relationship between Scripture and tradition that really belies the radical, unique nature of Scripture. It gives lie to the idea that Scripture alone is the Word of God. It makes man's opinion or man's tradition equal to Scripture, and of course, eventually man's tradition then overcomes Scripture, because it's very interesting that we usually emphasize the things that are dear to us. We talked about Jesus talking about that kind of thing with the Pharisees of his own day. Well, we need to talk now about the form and content of Scripture. We can see the form of Scripture is words. Scripture comes to us in words. And those words take various forms. We have historical narrative, we have theological instruction, we have poetry, which can be either, by the way, theological instruction or narrative. Poetry, it does not stand as something that doesn't communicate. A lot of people think that. And yet, when you and I say Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, that's telling the story. That's poetry, but it's telling the story. And so the idea that somehow because the Psalms or the book of Job are poetic, they're not to be taken seriously for what they say, I think misses the point entirely. The point here is that we can, however, distinguish between the words of Scripture and the teachings of Scripture. And we need to be careful to do that. The Scripture is not made up of magic words that we can use like a mantra, like a Hindu mantra. The Hindus like to repeat the same word over and over again to empty their heads. Well, Christians may repeat certain things, and I think sometimes the singing of Scripture in a mindless, repeated fashion gets close to idolatry of the Hindu style, because all it does is repeat the same words over and over again, not really so much for the content, but for the sound. Well, we want to recognize that the Scripture is not magic words. It communicates ideas, it communicates laws, it communicates purpose, it communicates the revelation that God wants us to know. It tells us things, and it explains those things to us and claims to be true in what it says. And so the words of Scripture can be distinguished from the content or the ideas of Scripture. And we have to recognize that men are not saved by the words of Scripture. You can't just memorize the Bible. You have to understand what it says. You have to know and believe the ideas expressed by the words. I think earlier on I talked about we could have an encyclopedia or a lexicon, a dictionary, with all the words of the Bible in it in alphabetical order. They wouldn't communicate any thought whatsoever. It is the order of the words and the grammar and the relationship of the various phrases of Scripture to each other. And of course of the overall message of Scripture, because the thoughts of Scripture do not come empty of a context. They come in the context of the whole Bible, and the whole Bible has the purpose of revealing God to us and thereby bringing us to God and bringing us to the Son of God for salvation. And those ideas are communicated by the words of Scripture. In fact, we would not know those ideas. We would not have an inkling about many of the things that are taught in Scripture. I think we need to understand that. Many of the things taught in Scripture could not be understood in any other way. For example, the existence of a spiritual God who created a physical universe. When man makes up his own gods, they always come out to be pictures and images because he thinks in physical terms. Yet the Bible declares a God who is a spirit. Jesus said, God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you can't have a physical conception of God, because God doesn't have a physical being. He is a spiritual being. That idea simply could not be known except through the words of Scripture. In fact, you can't draw a picture of God, and that's what the second commandment is about. It forbids the drawing of images and pictures, because images and pictures are always the gods that men make up. That's at the heart of idolatry. No, God has not only made us up, a spiritual God has created a physical world, and he has created us as physical and spiritual beings. Adam and Eve would not have known about marriage unless God had revealed it to them. Adam and Eve would not have known about their relationship to the rest of the creation as the vicegerents of God, those creatures made by God to rule over creation for God. Those are spiritual relationships. We talk about ownership. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. What does that mean? It means that the things of this world have worldly owners, that there is such a thing as possession or ownership, that spiritual relationship that I have, for example, to my automobile or my wife. Don't laugh at that. We go down to the county clerk of courts in the United States and sign up our husbands so that they are my husband, my wife. There's ownership there. That's a spiritual relationship that is real, even though we cannot see it. Well, we have to understand that the Scripture then comes with ideas, with thoughts, with laws, as I said, with ideas of purpose, and with knowledge about things that cannot be physically seen. And we can recognize that those and the words of Scripture are not the same thing. We can distinguish between the two. At the same time, we have to recognize that the form and the content may not in actuality be separated from each other in any very real sense. In other words, you cannot have the thoughts, the ideas of Scripture without some words to communicate those ideas. And what the Orthodox historic Christian view is that God has chosen the words to communicate what he wants to say. He has chosen the words. The Scriptures are inerrant because the words are God's words and God is without error. But the teaching of the Scripture is infallible. It is without mistake. It is true in every way that we can think of it because it is communicated to us by God. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that ideas are expressed by words. Think about that. Can you express an idea without words? You perhaps may grimace at someone and make faces at them and act in an ugly fashion and thereby communicate in some sense anger, as a gorilla might do when he pounds his chest and runs at you. And yet you haven't communicated very much. And so we want to be very careful that that kind of communication is extremely limited. That's why human beings were given the gift of language, which I think I've already said I believe to be one of the greatest gifts that God has given to man. And the idea here is that the words and the ideas they express are inseparable. They can be distinguished from each other, but you can't have the ideas without the words, and the words necessarily, in the form that which they come in Scripture, express ideas. Now, we need to recognize that that is the nature of human discourse. That's the nature of human communication. We communicate with each other in words. That's one of the greatest and most powerful things that man has the ability to do, to communicate ideas which go far beyond physical things or far beyond simple demonstrations, displays of anger, or something like that. We can say much, much more with words than we could ever do with sign language, unless that sign language, of course, is a language that communicates in words. Well, the point is that ideas expressed depend upon the words expressing them. The ideas are not independent in the sense that they can be known apart from the words that express them. You can't know the Eighth Commandment apart from the words that express it, unless you use some other words that are parallel, synonymous to those words. And then what you've simply done is paraphrase the commandment in other words. But the point is that we, in human discourse, in human communication, express ideas in words, in propositions, not just one word or two words, but propositions. The grass is green. We have a subject, and in this case we have a predicate nominative. The grass is green, but that's an expression, that's a declaration. It's what Cornelius Van Til called predication. In other words, we can say something about something. And we need to recognize that we cannot communicate the kind of ideas that the Bible expresses apart from using words, nor can we take those words and twist them around like a rubber nose. And of course, that's our charge about the liberals, those who do not take what the words of the Bible say seriously. They eisegete the Bible. That is, they put their ideas into it. Rather than taking the Word seriously and getting the Bible's ideas out of it, they put their own ideas into it. So that the search for the historical Jesus in the last century produced some rather strange Jesuses from a historical Orthodox Christian point of view. Jesus was simply a nice man with a moral teaching. Well, that's because the people who did it wanted to be nice people with moral teaching. They were not ready for the radical message of Scripture that Jesus is God, that hell yawns wide-mouthed for those who do not believe in him. Well, what we have to say and what we want to be very careful to say is that God says what he means and means what he says in Scripture. The only way that we can know what the Bible says is to pay careful attention to the words, the phrasing, the grammar, and the context of the words in Scripture. In other words, by listening to what it says. When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, that's what it means. It doesn't mean it's okay to steal once in a while. It simply is a flat statement, you shall not steal. So by paying careful attention to what those words say. The same thing is true of any other teaching you might find in Scripture, whether it's the relationship of husbands and wives, whether it's the idea that Jesus' death on the cross actually bore the penalty of people's sins. That comes out of the Bible. In other words, by taking what the Bible says seriously. And one of the great problems we face constantly in the history of the church is that people will pick and choose. That you can keep this commandment, but that not that commandment. Well, the Bible itself speaks against that kind of thing. First of all, of course, Jesus says, you reject the commandment of God to keep your own tradition. He says that in Mark chapter 7. But the Apostle James also in his book in chapter 2 says that the same God who said, you shall not commit adultery, said, you shall not steal. So if you don't, you shall not kill, is what he says there. So if you don't kill, but you do commit adultery, you've become a lawbreaker. In other words, we can't pick and choose among the commandments of God, because God gave us all of the Ten Commandments. It's so popular in the church, for example, to ignore the Second Commandment and to have a church full of pictures and images. That's, of course, what happens in the Roman church. But the Roman church is far from Christianity because it has already denied the reality of God as a spirit with this idolatrous kind of worship. Same thing is true in a lot of Protestant churches with respect to the Fourth Commandment. Oh, yes, we have to be careful not to kill, not to steal. But what's interesting is that the first four commandments, which deal with God, are very often soft-pedaled. People do not think they have to keep the Sabbath day holy. People do not think that they have to serve only one God. They think you can serve God and money. The United States has a lot of Christians who have two gods. They go to church and worship the God of the Bible on Sunday, but during the week, they're working for money. They consider the center of their life to be the accumulation of physical wealth. Well, the point is, you can't do that and be consistent with what the Bible teaches. Why do I go into this tirade about that? Because I think it's so common for people to pick and choose among the things that the Bible says. If the Bible says Jesus died for our sins, it also says, wives, be in submission to your husbands. You can't have one and not the other. Because if God spoke one, he spoke the other. And we have no more authority. And it doesn't matter what the opinion of the church is. We have no more authority to say that Jesus died for our sins than we have to say, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Because it is the same Bible using words in the same way, the same kind of grammar, the same kind of expression. And you cannot separate the one from the other and say, this we'll accept and that we will reject. I'm rather fascinated that when President Carter was running for office in the United States many years ago, he claimed to be an evangelical fundamentalist Christian, a Baptist. And of course, the news media tried to trap him with his Christianity. And they said to him, they quoted Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, wives, be in submission to your husbands. And they said, do you believe that? And he said, oh, I wouldn't go that far. So, you see, he was being selective. He was happy about the forgiveness of sins and perhaps proclaiming that. But he was not ready to proclaim something else that the Bible teaches in the same fashion. And so we want to be very careful about these things. knowing that God says what he means and means what he says, we can know what the Bible says. There is such a thing as a biblical teaching about property. The Bible requires personal responsibility for private property. Socialism is not allowed by the Eighth Commandment. And you see that in the explanation of that by the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says, I want you to labor faithfully and eat your own bread. When Peter, Acts chapter 5, deals with Ananias and Sapphira, who have lied to the officers of the church about their giving, he says very clearly, when you had the land, it was in your possession, you did not have to sell it. After you had sold it, the money was yours. You did not have to give it all to the church. The problem is not that they didn't give enough or that they didn't sell their land. The problem is that they lied to the church about it, and in lying to the church, they had lied to God. The point here is that there is a biblical teaching about private property. It is yours. It is your responsibility. God will not coerce you. Now, God calls you to give generously. God calls you to use your wealth wisely. And God clearly tells you to keep your hands off of your neighbor's property. In fact, the 10th commandment says, don't even think about it. Don't covet, that is, do not desire something that righteously belongs to someone else. Well, false teachings that we face with respect to this matter of form and content is the neo-orthodox division of the scripture into form and content, saying that the form is not important. It's the content that is important. The form is just the packaging, a neo-orthodox person will say. And so we have to search out the faith content. What's really interesting is that historical statements, for example, are considered to be packaging. For example, when the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that's just packaging. I don't know how you separate the form from the packaging or the content in that case. What is God really saying in Genesis 1? Well, they say he's saying God created the heavens and the earth. That's if they're fairly conservative, neo-orthodox. But this business about God doing it in 6 days and there was evening and morning, that's just the packaging. Well, you see, what you have then is, again, what we talked about, man simply choosing for himself that part of the Bible that he wants to believe. And this is really just another form of liberalism, as Cornelius Van Til pointed out already in 1946 in his seminal work, The New Modernism. That was a very careful explanation of what is the difference between Orthodox Christianity and neo-Orthodox, and it centers on this idea of separating the form and content on the part of the neo-Orthodox. Scripture itself, we want to be very clear, to claim that Scripture itself presents a view of the Bible as being made up of inspired words. When we ask the question that ought to be asked, what is it about the Scripture that is inspired? And you start getting answers to that question, and those answers can be very revealing about the theology or the theological position of the person who is answering the question. What is it that is inspired about the Scripture? Is it the authors? Are the authors inspired? Are the sources inspired? Inspired in the sense, for example, that artists we would think of as inspired simply because they have great skill in depicting in paintings or drawings or whatever, the physical world, or in producing music or in writing, beautiful poetry. Do we think of them as being, are the writers of scriptures inspired in that sense? What is it about the Bible that is inspired? And the answer of scripture itself is the writings. The words are inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, God speaks of God-breathed writings. Paul says in Greek, passa graphe, every writing. And so it's the product that is inspired. It's not the process. Now, we have to assume, don't you see, that the process is inspired, that God inspired the men to write his words. But the product, Paul says, is what is inspired. Every writing of Scripture, what we have is God-breathed writings. So the answer is not the authors, not the thoughts of the authors, because often the authors didn't even know what they were writing about. The Apostle Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. He says that the prophets desire to look into the things about which they wrote, which are plainly preached to us by those who have preached the gospel to us. So the scripture writers didn't always know the final conclusion or the application of what they were writing about. That was something that would have to wait until later. And so it is the writings themselves that are inspired. Now, that yields some very important implications. One of those is that we don't try to get behind the scripture to find out what's really behind the strange words of the Bible about creation or about human sexual relationships being always monogamous, only one husband, only one wife. Well, that's what God says, that's what God means to say, and that's as far as it goes. We cannot take that apart and say, well, God doesn't really mean that it's wrong for a wife to have two husbands or a woman to have two husbands or a man to have two wives. He means it. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Again, in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Peter says that the holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some reference to the process. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but they spoke. It's the speaking. It's the words that they spoke that are the product. That is what is inspired. King David understood that. In 2 Samuel 23, toward the end of his life, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was in or on my tongue." And you see, with this, you come to the conclusion that the Bible itself has a view of itself as verbal inspiration. What it means, what is inspired, are the words. And so, Orthodox Christians today will talk about plenary, that means fully, verbal inspiration. Every word is there by God's appointment. Now, this does not mean that we believe in mechanical inspiration. In other words, that God kind of dropped the heaven from the Bible from heaven in one piece, whether it's in Greek or Hebrew or whatever other language, but that God produced the Bible through the work of men, and yet He so superintended and controlled the work of those men that what they wrote were the words of God. In other words, the results are the same. If God had written the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and let it down on a string from heaven, it would be no different. Its words would be no different than if it had been written by Moses and Joshua and Samuel and Paul and Peter and James and Matthew and so on. Now, that's why people like us are often accused of believing in mechanical inspiration, but that's not what we believe in at all. What we believe in is that God so superintended and controlled and inspired, that is, through the Holy Spirit, worked in the hearts of these people, that the very words they wrote down are the words of God. And we believe that the message of the Bible, the content of the Bible, is God's content because the form of the Bible is God's form. The words are God's words, and they communicate the ideas that God Himself wants to communicate to us as His people. And so we want to be very careful that the rest of the Bible is no different than the Ten Commandments, which were written in stone by the finger of God. Now, the Ten Commandments are the only part of Scripture that we can have that have evidence that that is what happened. The rest of the Scripture was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it is no less the Word of God than those tablets in which the Ten Commandments were chiseled by God's finger. John Calvin comments on his view of 2 Timothy 3:16 when he says, "Any man, then, who would profit by the Scriptures must hold first of all and firmly that the teaching of the law and the prophets came to us not by the will of man, but as dictated by the Holy Spirit." You see, the Scriptures came through the prophets as dictated by the Holy Spirit. And again, so the first point is that we treat Scripture with the same reverence that we do God, because it is from God alone and unmixed with anything human. That's in a book called Calvin's Commentaries. It's an extraction of certain ideas that, or certain teachings, or certain sections of writings by John Calvin from his commentaries. But it's really an abbreviated form, organized by subject matter, and this one is on the Word of God. It's a part of the Library of Christian Classics. This particular volume was edited by Joseph Hartunian, and it was published by Philadelphia Westminster Press first in 1958, but I think it's still in print as I make these lectures 40 years later. And I think you can get your hands on it. It's a very, very good book to have for those who are serious about the teaching of the Bible. The point is that the Bible comes from God and is unmixed with anything human. People think that kind of the Bible is 50% Paul and 50% God, or maybe 90% Paul and 10% God. That would be a rather liberal idea. No, the Bible is 100% God and 100% Paul. God superintends all things. So that, as Jesus said, without the will of your Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from your head. You ought not to be afraid of God's control of all things, and certainly not of the teaching of the Bible. We are fully aware that God predestinates and controls everything that comes to pass, not impinging upon man's freedom or his reality or the responsibility with which he acts. Yet there's a mystery there as how God can control that and man still be clearly responsible. And yet that's what the Bible teaches, and we're not going to give up that teaching just in order to please people who want to pick and choose what they want to hear from the Bible. And so when we come to creeds, we have to recognize it is the job of creeds, it is the work of creeds, to clearly state what the Bible teaches and to do that accurately on the basis of the words of the Bible, and to attempt to do that in a systematic way which honestly reflects the Bible's own teaching, the Bible's own overarching system. What is the most important teaching in the Bible? The teaching about God. That's fundamental. And so we are told by Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We live in a very man-centered society, in a man-centered age of history. I guess every historical situation where the true religion has been pushed into the background is man-centered. And even Christian churches emphasize much more the doctrine of the salvation of man than they emphasize the doctrine of God. And yet that's backwards and upside down. We are saved for God's glory. We're not saved for our glory. God is not subservient to us, but we are subservient to God. And so when we look at the Bible, we have to recognize what it is. It is the Word of God because it is the words of God. That's what I by that I mean. It is the message of God because it is God's words proclaiming the message. So the confessions then have to be related to the Scripture by way of subservience, by way of being subject to the Bible. I should just briefly refer, before we turn away from that idea of God and man in the same event, one of the biggest problems we have today is a false philosophy that it's either God or man. If it's man's teaching, then it can't be God's teaching. For example, if Paul is writing Corinthians, then it can't be God. And if Paul is 100% responsible for Corinthians, then God can't have any part in it. The other view would be, on the other hand, if God wrote it, then Paul would simply be a puppet. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that man and God are active in the same event. The theology of Arminianism, of free will of man, is a theology based on that philosophy. It says, either God decides if I'm saved, or I decide. You can't have it both ways. You can't have divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And what the problem here is that they are equal and great and equally powerful and equally ultimate. And that's a mistake, because man's will is inside of God's will. We want to be very clear about that. And that's what the Bible teaches about sin, for example. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2:23 says, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew what was going to happen. God planned it. God determined it by his plan, that Pontius Pilate and the Jews would crucify Jesus. And then Peter says, that's according to the plan of God. But then he says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That did not remove their responsibility. God did not coerce them to do that. From a human perspective, Pontius Pilate and the Jews crucified Jesus of their own free choice. They were not coerced by the plan of God, but they were overpowered powered by the plan of God in the sense that God's plan had to happen. And so man's will is not equally ultimate with God, so it's either God or Pilate, so that God's will is not done in the crucifixion of Christ. No, quite the opposite. Pilate serves God's will by his own sinful freedom of choice. And this is what we have to understand. So, man's will is inside of God's will. They are not equally ultimate, one on the same level as the other. The same thing is true of salvation. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." So again, it is God who works in you, but you have responsibility to believe that gospel and to work as hard as you can to obey God and to believe in Christ and so on. So that's how the scripture writing is. God and man working together. God and man active fully in the same event. God sovereignly and yet man responsibly. And that's what the Bible teaches about Pilate and God's plan for the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so we need to take a very specific philosophical position with respect to reality, with respect to the relationship of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And that is that man's responsibility always is inside of God's sovereignty. We cannot do that which God does not predestinate. At the same time, we operate responsively and from our perspective, freely. We do not feel ourselves being coerced. In the same way, I can freely believe, and I do, that God predestinated the fall, and yet that Adam and Eve exercised their freedom of choice in the fall. The problem is that after the fall, man's will is sinful, and he exercises his freedom always in a sinful way, unless the Holy Spirit changes his heart, and now you come to one of the basic teachings or differences which Calvinists have with all other Christians, and that is that regeneration comes before faith. Well, that's the view upon which we look at the Scripture. God and man 100% active in the writing of each word of Scripture. Every word of 1 Corinthians is Paul's word, and every word of 1 Corinthians is God's word. Well, with that kind of a picture of Scripture, we can say the truth of Scripture can be written in other words. It's true of the Bible inside of itself. Sometimes the Bible says that Jesus died for our sins in one way. Sometimes it says it in another way. And the same truth is being communicated by a different set of words. Well, the same thing is true of words outside the Bible. You and I may summarize the teaching of the Bible about salvation in Jesus Christ, write that down and say, this says the same thing that the Bible says. Now, why should we do that? Because a lot of times the Bible says in many places the same thing in a little different way so that we can summarize it accurately in a briefer set of words than simply quoting 100 scripture passages, quoting just a whole bunch of scripture passages. And yet we are stuck with the biblical set of words, the words of the Bible, having divine authority. At the same time, there's nothing wrong with stating biblical truth in other words, and especially summarizing the truth of the Bible. And that's what happens in preaching, that's what happens in theological writing, and that's what happens in creeds and confessions. Creeds and confessions especially have a view to summarizing the teaching of the Bible, and very often they summarize the whole teaching of the Bible on a particular subject, on the subject of creation, on the subject of the purpose of man to glorify God. And we can certainly refer to scriptures that talk about this. In Romans chapter 1, we read that the error of the unbeliever is that when they knew God, they neither confessed him God as God nor were thankful. About the Christian, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. And so out of those two scriptures, we can come up with the fundamental idea that all human beings are created to glorify God. We've summarized the teaching of a couple of Bible verses. Well, that's what confessions generally do. They are summary statements of biblical truth. And that's the next point we want to make. The scriptures are source material for the confessions, especially in Reformed churches and generally in the ancient church. The claim was made that the confession accurately reflects the biblical teaching. that this is not something we made up for ourselves, but that having studied the Scripture, having exegeted, that is, sought to understand the Scripture by accurate means and by honest listening to what it says, we now summarize the teaching of Scripture in this way. And, of course, we've talked about the various purposes of creeds and some very brief creeds and some very long creeds. But basically, the purpose is to accurately express biblical teaching. Now, this is not necessarily true of all of Christendom. As I said, the Roman and other traditional systems, this connection between the Bible and the expression of the Bible's teaching is not necessarily and often not very directly made. And we shouldn't be surprised to find unbiblical teaching, teaching which contradicts the Bible in that kind of situation. That's what has happened, what had happened at the time of Jesus Christ. The Jews had overturned the teaching of the Old Testament, which is that we are justified, we are made righteous by God through faith, as was Abraham, and had exchanged that for a system of justification through the good works of the individual. Well, this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done with the teaching of the Bible about Jesus Christ. It has turned upside down the idea of justification or salvation through faith alone and made it salvation through works, often through faith and works, but you end up with works as that which really saves you, not Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament people started out with that teaching given to them from God. And it's very interesting that man is always pharisaical whenever he messes around with the Bible's teaching. He comes up with a pharisaical system, a system in which man saves himself by his own good works. But the claim for the confession is that it has its authority based on the Bible because it accurately reflects biblical teaching. The claim is that the confession has no authority as the claim is that the confession has authority as it reflects, as it accurately expresses biblical teaching. Now, that raises an important point. And the point is, does its teaching, that is the confession's teaching, carry authority equal with that of Scripture? As I've said earlier, traditionalist churches say our church's teaching is equal to Scripture. Churches that are creedal churches that really understand the use of creeds always answer no. At the same time, they hold, they require their officers and their members, but especially their officers, to hold to the teaching of the confession because they believe that the confession is an accurate expression of what the Bible teaches. And unless someone can show them that that expression is less than accurate, which will make them happy, not sad, because then they'll change their confession, they bind themselves to the confession as a summary of what the Bible teaches, just as they bind themselves to the Bible as the source of all authority for Christian teaching. And I think that's very important to understand because it's even if one would memorize all the words of the Bible, if one would memorize the whole Bible and be able to recite it, it still would not mean that he understands its teaching. That's where form and content become very important. So that you and I could memorize, for example, the book of Romans and still not understand the essential point. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther was well educated in the Bible. And it was only as he was going through the book of Romans, teaching it to a college class of students and preaching in the church, that it suddenly hit him that all along the Roman Catholic Church and he himself had been missing the point. When he saw those words quoted from Hosea, "The just shall live by faith," a light went on. He says, "Wow, we're not saved by good works." He had gone through all the things that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you have to do. He had even gone to Rome, done all kinds of penance. He'd whipped himself till his back was bloody in a monastic cell, in a monastery, and he still didn't have righteousness with God because you and I can't do it for ourselves. God does that through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, the church teaching the truth needs to base that truth in the Bible, and therefore the church needs to understand the Bible. And there are false confessions. There are confessions that do not understand the Bible. Now, the Council of Trent didn't write a confession in the ordinary sense, but there are Roman Catholic catechisms and they are wrong about some of the teaching. And there are other confessions that are wrong about some of their teaching, and we shouldn't be afraid to point that out. And when, as I pointed out earlier, at the Council of Nicaea in 325, certain of the ministers or bishops there disagreed with the teaching that Jesus truly is very God or very God, they were excommunicated. And the church to this day continues the practice of refusing ordination to those who oppose the teaching of Nicaea, who oppose the teaching of Jesus as God in the same sense that God the Father is God. And so, even though we recognize that the source of authority is the Bible, we're not afraid to say that when we summarize it, it's true. And we hold each other as ministers and elders and members of the church to that teaching. This is what you can expect me to teach according to the Heidelberg Catechism, the canons of Dort and the Belgic Confession, because I believe and I am part of a church that holds that these confessions accurately represent and proclaim the teaching of Scripture. So, the confession teaches the truth. Now, there is a great difference, however. We say that the form of the Bible is also inerrant, is without error. The form of the confession is not without error. We say that the truth taught, the content of the confession, is true. But we may disagree with the wording. We may say to our brothers in the church, I think this wording could be improved. And they might say, well, yes, we think it can. Or they might say, no, it cannot be improved. But I think if they're conscious of what we are as human beings, fallible, that is, human beings who make mistakes, they will be able to agree, yes, perhaps this wording could be improved. But I am not against the teaching. In fact, I defend the teaching that is there. But the Bible, we say, the form is also God-given. Not just the truth, the content, but the form. The confessions have authority based on that biblical authority because we believe that their content accurately reflects the teaching of the Bible. So here again, the form and the content of the Bible both come from God. The truth, only the content of the confessions is believed to come from God. And so we demand of the members of our church, and especially the officers of our church, the elders, deacons, and ministers, that they have a higher, a greater, a more detailed adherence to the teaching of Scripture than they do to the creed. And especially we do not hold them to the form of the creed as being in any way infallible, or even the teaching of the creed. We recognize the creed might be wrong. Even though at this point we think it's right, we still have to say in theory and in practice that if the creed is wrong and the Bible is the test, is the measure of the creed never is the measure of the Bible. The creed can never say, this is what God says, and the Bible has to be corrected. That's the problem with organizations like the cults, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. They always have an additional authority that is set equal to the Bible, and then that authority often overcomes the true teaching of the Bible. I don't want to go into details on that. In fact, we're about at the end of time for this lecture, but that is what happens. And so the question of what is the relationship between form and content with respect to the creeds is a very important one, just as it is with respect to the Bible. And there is that great difference. The form and the content of the Bible are God-given. Only the content of the creed claims to accurately express what the Bible says. We try to do that in the best words and the most accurate word possible, but we do not hold each other to the form of those words as having in themselves the same authority that the Bible has in itself as the very Word of God.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.